Isaiah 15, we're now going to get into a portion of Scripture as we're going through the judgment of the nations. Isaiah is going to prophesy against the judgment of Edom. We're going to talk about the land of Edom. Edom is modern-day Jordan. We've been there. It has some end-time significance to us, to the Jews, rather, not to us. We're going to watch it from the balcony. But Moab, did I say Edom? We're going to say Moab. I spoke wrong. Moab. Moab is Jordan. So, Moab, they are the neighbors to the south and the east of Israel. And there is going to be, they're going to be judged. And Isaiah's got it detailed here. We'll jump right in. It says, the burden against Moab. Moab, the founder of Moab, was the son born of the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters when his daughters made Lot drunk after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. The Moabites settled in the plains to the southeast of Israel in what is modern-day Jordan. Moab at times, the Moabs were a great enemy of Israel. It was Balak, king of Moab, you remember the story, who hired Balaam, the prophet, hoping that he could curse Israel in Numbers 22 through 25. It was Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed Israel in the days of the judges, and that's in Judges 3. During the time of Saul and David, Israel established a firm control over Moab, but later kings of Israel were not always able to keep them under Israel's dominance. At the same time, there was a Moabite connection with Israel. First, they were related to Israel because Lot was Abraham's nephew. Because of this, God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, that they were not to destroy Moab and take their land. As well, David, Israel's greatest king, was one quarter Moabite. His paternal grandmother, Ruth, was from Moab, and David entrusted his father and mother to the protection of the king of Moab when he was a fugitive from Saul. For these reasons, there is a great deal of sadness and empathy on Israel's part as he describes the coming judgment on Moab. The cities and soldiers of Moab fall... Okay, I'm getting ahead of my notes here. Let's jump into the text here. Verse 2, it says, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple in Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba, and all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eliah will cry out. Their voices shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. God is announcing coming judgment on Moab against these cities. Most of these sites were originally part of Israel's territory when Moses and Joshua defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. All the cities north of the Arnon River once belonged to the tribe of Reuben. Throughout the years, however, the Moabites had persistently pushed the Israelites out of their region. It says, he has gone up to the temple. The picture is of a Moabite man fleeing the destruction of his city, running to his temple and his pagan gods for protection and mourning, to the high places to weep. They will clothe themselves with sackcloth. Everyone will wail, weeping bitterly at this invasion. As a result, there will be great distress and mourning in Moab. So, let me just ask you a question. When times are tough, When God is dealing with you, when the trials and the temptations come upon you, where do you go? Where is your high place? Where do you seek comfort? Where do you seek refuge, right? This whole story we're going to talk about is, where do you seek your comfort from? Where do you get your refuge? See, he went to the pagan temple. He went to his idol. He went to, the Moabites went to their gods. And their gods did nothing to comfort them or protect them. So ask yourself, what do you turn to? Sex, drugs, rock and roll, food, right? Your pets, you know, we turn to everything but Jesus Christ, don't we? We want some physical, tangible form of comfort, but it cannot deliver you from when God is dealing with you, right? Oftentimes, we just need to go to the mercy of the Lord and be like, hey, I'm yours. I tap out. Jeremiah 48, verses 1 through 13 is another prophecy against the judgment of Moab, and it gives us the reason why. It says, Moab had been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. When we are at ease and are never poured from vessel to vessel, we settle on the dregs and are never refined. God uses this pouring process to refine us, right? The old days, they would take these big cisterns of booze, right? And what they would do is they would take the grapes and they would step on it and squash it, and all the juice would roll out into the press, and then they would put it in these containers and they would let it settle, right? And then you would slowly pour it out till all you have left in each one is sediment. Otherwise, it gets gross, right? I don't know if you guys ever, back in the, I remember my dad used to make wine and stuff like that, and usually he just made vinegar. You know, wine's a real, real fickle process, but when we're at ease, when there's no pouring process, right, you ever find when you're complacent, you tend to get stale. It's the term settling on the dregs, right? And oftentimes, God's got to come in, and I like to use the term shaking up my ant farm, right? As much as I like things to be all tidy and in order and push button ready to go, I find if I don't have any adversity, or if I don't have any hiccups, if I don't have any challenges my way, I become sick, lame, and lazy, right? I become complacent. And sometimes God needs to refine us by pouring us back and forth, sloshing all the junk out of us. And that's what was going on with Moab. So, there's going to be refugees that are going to flee to Moab. In verse 5, it says, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar, like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Honorarium they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. For the green grass has withered away. The grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. It says, his fugitives shall flee to Zoar. There's an interesting connection with this town. Zoar was the city Lot and his daughters escaped from, hiding in the mountains before Lot's daughters committed incest with their father and brought forth the child Moab, the father of the Moabites. Baltimore of Zoar, this town is called a heifer of 3 years old, apparently to indicate that it had never been under the yoke of strangers. The green grass has withered away. The beautiful plains of Moab were wonderful grazing land, but now under the hand of God's judgment, the green grass has withered away. Therefore, the abundance they have gained, they will carry away the brook to the brook of the willows. This is a picture of the fleeing refugees carrying with them all their possessions. Verse 8. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim. It's wailing to Beer Ilium. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood. Because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escaped from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. So, this idea that lions are upon them, it says, in the judgment of the night attacks, did not complete the work of judgment, God would send lions upon him who escapes. It's kind of like, just because they dodged the bullet of the enemies coming, the wild beasts were going to eat them. When God sets his hand to do something in our life, He does it completely. But there's counsel. This is in chapter 16, verse 1 here. It says, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Anan." You ever find a baby bird that fell out of a tree? They never live, do they? I mean, as much as you would like to see them live, but, you know, you're not supposed to touch them because the mom will smell you on them, or like they break a leg or they break a wing. I mean, pretty much they're a goner, and that's what he's likening these guys to. It says, you're going to be as if a bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab. There's really going to be no hope. But this idea of sending the lamb to the land is an idiom for Moab should resume bringing tribute to Jerusalem. And in sending tribute to Jerusalem, there's in a sense, they're submitting to God again, right? This kind of tribute is described in 2 Kings. King Mesha, king of Moab, who once paid tribute to Israel, stopped doing so when King Ahab of Israel died. Here, Isaiah counsels Moab to resume the payment of tribute. It's just one of the things you and I often need to do when there's a trial or a calamity upon us is to stop and think, right? Just as in Revelation, it says, remember where you have fallen, return, or rather, repent, then return. Go back and do the first works. Sometimes as a Christian, you move, don't you? You deviate. Just all of a sudden, you start making bad decisions, or you have a cold, slow drift away from God. Next thing you know, it starts with you're not doing devotions, you're not listening to any of the teachers that are online, or you're not even coming to church, you're just preoccupied with life, the cares of the world creep in, or you fall behind, and then your pride creeps in and goes, well, I've been gone so long, why, it's too late to start over now, and you just start this drift, and you start to see things in your life that you haven't seen for a while, right? You start to see old landmarks, you start to see old sin patterns, you're back to the filth of the world in a lot of respects. And the first thing you need to do is just examine yourself and go, wait a second, you know, I feel distant from God, but who moved? It wasn't God, it was you, right? So you go back and you do those first works. You get back right where God first spoke to you, right? We have this term in Christianese, it's go back to your Bethel, go to your house of bread, go to where the word of God is being spoken to, where you can hear his voice again, where you can just be in a place where you can start to have some victory over your life, you can have answers to your problems. That's what the counsel was here, to go back and do the tribute back to God. Well, again, this idea, Isaiah paints this picture of the baby bird that fell out of its nest. They're confused, they're weak, they're vulnerable. But there's really no other options for them. It says, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadows like the night of the middle of the day, hide the outcasts, do not betray him who escapes. Now, in the middle of this prophecy, there's some compassion in here, for this exhortation is really given to Judah to take in the outcasts and the refugees, right? Isaiah pleads with the rulers of Judah to hide the outcasts of Moab. Again, his great sympathies are probably due to the connection between Moab and the royal house of David. Isaiah wanted Judah to be a place of refuge and protection for Moab under judgment. This is exactly what the church should be. When people are under the strong hand of the Lord in the world, we should be a place that will hide the outcasts and receive him who escapes, never to betray them. I mean, the idea of church being the early 70s was the Jesus movement. Some of you guys were probably around back then. You probably made fun of all those dirty hippies, right? Probably was a dirty hippie. I mean, anyway, I had an aunt saved in the Jesus movement. You know, my pastor was saved at the tail end of the Jesus movement. I mean, Calvary Chapel itself was birthed from the Southern California hippie movement itself. But God was doing a work in what Pastor Chuck decided to do, that his church was going to be a life-saving station, right? And he took a lot of heat because he allowed people that didn't look like they should go to church go to his church. And if anyone knows anything about Pastor Chuck Smith, is he was a straight-laced dude. He's never taken an aspirin. He's only ever seen one movie. He's a really old-fashioned dude. And the Lord was just telling him, don't judge these kids. Just minister the word of God to them. So he had this little tiny chapel at the end of town in Costa Mesa, California. And he would watch these hippies line up in the morning on this retaining wall. And they're sitting there drinking their wineskins and smoking a joint before they come to church. And he would just be going, ah. And the Lord is just like, hey, I died for them too. And there was even a story where they just had enough money to install brand new carpeting in their sanctuary. And one of the assisting pastors wasn't letting any of the barefoot kids into the church. They're going to ruin the carpet. Chuck says, I will rip up every inch of this carpet. We want these kids here. And it was to a point where there was standing room only. The kids would show up early and pack this place out. And he was doing something no other church would do, and that was to love the unlovable. That's the nature of Christ, isn't it? There's no gain in it for us if we just love lovable people. You know, a lot of the churches, you'll find that they all have the same last name, or they all have the same social likenesses. They kind of just reach out to themselves, and there's no diversity. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, because everybody needs some kind of ministry. But really, when the Holy Spirit's working in a church, you're going to see a lot of different people from every social class, from every walk of life. I mean, we are the body, and it's just like in our own body, not everything's the same part. But which human being doesn't need the ministry of God's word, right? The church should be a refuge. It should be ugly. It should be dirty. It should be messy. We should have people in here with real life problems. Because what does everyone say about church? Oh, it's full of hypocrites. And we put this pressure on people to not be open, honest, and transparent when they're dealing with life issues. You know, when I first came to church, I was still a mess. I was still a drug addict, still, you know, alcoholic. And it was obvious. I'd leave a trail for everyone else to enjoy. And I was embarrassed, but people were like, hey, just have a seat. Sit down. Yeah, we can deal with this. You know, that's okay. But the place is a refuge. And oftentimes, churches will start off well, right? It's the idea of, like, you look up in the Keweenaw, you've got these old lighthouses. And at one time, they served a purpose. It kept ships from crashing into rocks. And they had men there with boats that would go out and rescue sailors. But after a while, technology has replaced it. And these places have now become bed and breakfasts. They've become these little, like, heritage sites where, oh, take your shoes off before you come in. Right? Don't get the place dirty. And that's exactly what happens to the church, doesn't it? After a while, the church stops becoming a lighthouse. It becomes a restaurant where a suit and tie are required, or no shoes, no shirt, no service. It becomes a place for paying customers to come and do business. And that's not what the church is designed to do. It's to be a refuge for the outcast. Verse 4, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. Whoa. Judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So, interesting. In the middle of Moab's judgment, as the exhortation was for Judah to take in Moab's refugees, the story's flipped. It's saying, well, there's going to be a time where my people are going to have to go seek refuge in your land. What is he talking about? Well, ultimately, Moab's going to be judged, and the place will be left desolate. And then after the desolation, the habitation will be left for the Jews. There's going to be a time where they're going to be dispersed. but there's going to be a more future fulfillment that you and I are looking at, and we're going to look at that a little bit. Hold on one second. There's a time in the future coming up here in what we call the tribulation. Just a brief rundown. I believe the rapture of the church is going to occur. The Antichrist is going to appear, and he's going to have a solution for the Middle East crisis. And in this Middle East crisis, he's going to make a covenant with the people of God, the Jews, so that they can continue to come back to their land and get set up and get established. He's going to allow their temple to be rebuilt so that they can establish their atonement for their sin, for lack of better terms. They're going to have some kind of religiosity there. But really what it is, it's going to be a trap. It's a lot easier for the enemies of Israel to come to one spot so that there can be one last great Holocaust. There's going to be 2/3 of the nation of Israel that will die in the tribulation. Right? Jesus said in Matthew 24, and he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, he says, flee to the mountains of Judah. Flee. Pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath, or if your women are pregnant or nursing. But he says, flee. He's giving them instruction that when the Jews see this event occur, to get out of Israel because devastation is upon them. And this is the Antichrist, right? He doesn't want the Jews to be alive when Jesus returns to fulfill the prophecy that God has for them. And so God has prepared a place over in Jordan. We visited this place, right? We call it the Rock City of Petra, right? There's this place in Petra. You've guys seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, correct? That rock city that they go down, and they make a fictitious story about it. But remember that big facade there? That's a real place. And in order to get into this real place, there's this really narrow corridor that you and another person barely can fit through. And then it goes down into this giant cavern, and then you open up into this valley that's protected from the rest of the world. For years, they didn't think this place existed because it was so well hidden. And it had some significance. It was part of the spice route and the trade route of the Nabataeans, and a lot of people groups have lived there. The Romans conquered it at one time. But I'm going to just show you guys some pictures of this. It's a pretty fascinating place here. Let me pull it up on the TV here. Plug her in. So we got a picture here. This is when you come down their main corridor. It's about a 2-mile walk, or you can rent a donkey or a horse. This is the main facade. You can see this was carved into the rock face. Behind this facade here, though, there's nothing. It's just a big empty room. They just made the outside look good. This one is at the top. What we saw, the first picture was called the treasury. This place is called the library. This is a really long walk. Remember this walk? Oh, it's horrible, horrible walk. I have a picture. Michelle and I have a picture of us standing in front of this place. Beautiful place. Again, nice facade, empty on the inside. There's, again, the front picture of it. You can see how big it is. There's some people standing at the top there. Like, that's a guy up there. You can see, puts it into proportion. This is the amphitheater. Again, everything's carved out of stone. Aliens did it. More, a lot of these caverns you see in the hills are actual tombs that they were digging or have dug. Just a real beautiful place. But you'll see on the side here, there's these step-like structures here, and those that's symbolism that go back to the Tower of Babel. Those are ziggurats. Those are part of the Babylonian pagan religion of that time. This place was full of paganism. They had the high places, right? They would have the altars up on the high cliffs and caverns, and there would be a lot of demonic worship and human sacrifice that would occur there. This is an aerial view. You can see how cavernous it is, and you can see how rocky. There would be no way to bring a tactical force in this area to hunt out people. So it makes a great cleft in the earth to hide a large group of people quite effectively. So that just kind of gives you an idea of what they're referring to here. You can go online and you can see pictures of it, and they've got a national park. We've been there several times. But God has prepared a place for these guys, and there's this prophecy. He says, now I want you to be a refuge for my people. But the idea here is Israel has to flee from the fury of the Antichrist. Revelation 12 talks about that, if you're taking notes or you want to read upon that. Actually, let's turn to it real quick, just so you can get a New Testament perspective that this is real stuff that's going to occur. We've been kind of mentioning this in past studies, the idea of the Antichrist, the one world leader. Okay? There will be a time where there'll be one world religion, one world leader, one world government, one world currency, and he's gonna look the part. He's not gonna be like in the movies, you know. He's not gonna have like a little 666 tattoo, and he's not gonna stare at something and you know, make him combust into flames. He's going to be a very eloquent spokesperson. Revelation 12, pick it up about verse 6. It says, that's verse 5. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, the woman being Israel, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,6260 days. I believe that's 3.5 years, right? Somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, there is going to be what's called the abomination that causes desolations, where the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in the temple of God and demand that people worship his image. 13 and 14, let's see here. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. It says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went on to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, we covered that all in our Revelation study that's online. But the idea here is God has prepared a place for his people during the tribulation. Verse 6, it says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud. Of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail from Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundation of Kir Harosheth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer, and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. So what is the sin of Moab? Pride. What is pride? Anytime you and I say, I, or me, or my, right? Whenever we think we can do anything without God. And the first thing that pride does is it disillusions us, right? We start to lie. And the first person we lie to is who? Right? And one pastor tell me, he says, if anyone has ever lied to you more than you've lied to yourself, you take them out back and whoop them. Like, yeah. But aren't we self-deceived? Don't we like to say things? Well, I'm a good person. I'm a good Christian. I'm a good husband. I'm a good, No. No, we're not. You know, you have to look at yourself humbly. You need to look at yourself soberly. You may be better than the person next to you, but, I mean, at the end of the day, you're still a carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus sinner, right? You still need a Savior. You still need God's instruction in your life, and oftentimes we get off the chain, right? Pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. This idea that, when do you and I tend to get into trouble? As we joke, those, hey, hold my beer moments, right? We do that as Christians, don't we? We do that when we don't think we need to remain under the teachings of God's word. We get proud. It says, they have heard the pride of Moab. Moab's sin was pride because they were a fairly small and insignificant nation. We can easily understand how the empires of Babylon and Assyria might fall through pride, but we may be slower to see pride in smaller things. But the small can be just as consumed with pride as the great. Like Assyria and Babylon, Moab was extremely proud. Isaiah piled term upon term to show that the nation's relative insignificance did not make it immune to pride. In Jeremiah 48, 1 through 13, God would judge the proud nation so that Moab shall wail for Moab. The Moabites took great pride in their vineyards, but God used the lords of the nations to break them down and destroy everything Moab took pride in. Even though Moab had been advised to seek help from Zion's king, the seer foresaw at the same time the futility of this advice on account of Moab's pride. Whenever pride is not broken by humility, it will have to be broken by justice. We have a term in our camp. Throw yourself on the rock or have the rock thrown on you. Oftentimes, understand, there is a 3-year gap before the judgment took place upon Moab here, right? God will often warn you and I, hey, knock it off. He's very long-suffering, and he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. God isn't just super capricious and willing to throw lightning bolts just for the sake of being God, right? He desires that no man shall perish. He desires that we all come to repentance in him, right? And oftentimes, we distance ourselves from him because of sin, right? That's the first thing you know you're in sin. Sin separates you what? From God. Second, it separates you from other people. Your relationship with God is now being modeled to everyone around you. When you start just lurking in the night and sulking and hanging around the old crowd again, that's when you know something's wrong, right? And oftentimes God's saying, hey, look, I'm looking for a broken and contrite spirit. I'm looking for people to say, oops. I'm looking for people to say, hey, I blew it. You know, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, keep in mind, Christian, our sins will always find us out, won't they? God won't find out our sin. Our sin will find out our sin, you know? When I see people drift away, and they always put distance between me and them by saying something that I did. You know, Ben, you're fat. Ben, you have tattoos. Ben, you said something I didn't like. Ben, you rolled your eyes at me. Ben, you drive a gray car. Ben, you don't look good in purple. Whatever. They always put a distance. And then I just watch their life. Right, I love people when they criticize the church. You know, I've talked to people in this community where they're mad at all these churches they don't go to anymore, and it's because every church has destroyed their life. I've told them, I said, look, come to our church. We'll destroy your life too. Just give me a shot too, right? If every church in this community is doing it wrong, at least give me a chance. And they're like, what are you talking about? I'm like, right. I'm like, I'm pretty sure it's not the church's problem that you have drifted away. Right? I can't believe that every church up here cannot minister to your needs. And what I do is I'll listen. I'll listen to what people say. And usually out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart. And when you listen long enough to somebody, you'll figure out why they're mad at God. And that's what it always comes down to. Someone is mad at God and they take it out on the church. And the one big thing I usually hear is money. That church, I had a need. They couldn't fulfill it. They're in it for the money, 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 money. That's just one example. But you can just look and you can listen and be like, oh, there was something there that they couldn't get. So you know the adage, what a man can't have, he'll destroy. But ultimately, We're always mad at God. Well, God's not mad at us. God desires to have a personal relationship with us. He's actually given us his very best. You know, when you ask anybody if there is one need in your life that God could give you, I mean, what would we all say? The winning lottery numbers or more bags of money. But rarely do we ever recognize the need for his presence, right? Rarely do we ever recognize that if God could give you one more thing, would any of us say to God, I want more of you. I want more of you in my life. I want to be so intimate. I just want to cling to you. I don't want anything to separate me and you. Does anyone pray that? Do you ever go to God and say, is there any barrier between you and I? Usually in our laundry list prayer request, it's God give me, God give me, God give me, and God kill them, God kill them. At least that's my prayer request, right? I just want an easy life, God. Just clear the obstacles, feed me grapes, fan me with a big leaf. You know, I just kind of have that theology some days, and it's wrong. But my pride separates me from my God. Or in the ministry even, sometimes I think my gifts and my talents and my abilities are the hinge pin of the ministry where, oh, me and God have this now. He really couldn't get it done until he put me in his employment. And God will remind me, he says, I didn't employ you. He says, I saved you. I saved you to have a personal relationship with me. I didn't save you because I need you to do anything. You know, talking to a young man in town here who cuts trees down for a living and gets lots of tattoos and has a dog and drives two pickup trucks. I'm not going to use his name because I won't pay him his royalties. He's just talking about just some things, you know. He's like, what can I do here? What can I do? I'm like, I don't need you to do anything. I need you to be the dumbest person that comes in this door. I want you to sit down with a notebook and a pen. And I want you to sit at the feet of Jesus and choose the better thing in life. I told him, I said, no person ever comes through the front church of a door all tuned up, ready to go to serve. They always come through in a mess. They just may not see it. But because I get pastor cam, I get to see exactly what people are dealing with. I get to see everyone's face as I teach. And when I throw those bombs out there, I watch people wince. I'm like, aha, there's your issue, you know. And so I'm telling him, I said, bro, the problem is you think you're all tuned up and ready to go. I need you to be in a place where you recognize how unsmart you are. I said, I need you to do effective ministry, right? There's always agenda people in church. A lot of people just go to church because they can do their thing there. You know, they'll just church shop so that someone will give them a platform. This is our ministry. This is what we do. What do you have for me? My answer is the front door. Use it. But honestly, a lot of people just want to go to a church. Like, ask people why they go to their church. Will any of them tell you it's because I sense the presence of God there? It's because the word of God is being taught there? No, they'll say things like, well, I need to do my ministry here. Well, are they teaching the Bible? Well, no. Well, we think the church is kind of dead. Well, why would you go to that church? You know, it's just like on an airline. When you have a child, they tell you, in the event that the gas mask descend, they say what? Put the gas mask on yourself because you're no good to your child dead. You know, it's the same thing in ministry. If you're not coming to a church to be ministered to and equipped for the work of the ministry, then you're no good to anyone else. But if you think you're there because your gifts and your talents and your abilities enhance the place, that's a position of pride, and God is not impressed with that. God, he says right here, he says, you're gonna be carried away like the grass. There's a way that God can come in and trip you up and go, I'm going to put you on the shelf. I came from a church, we had a lot of professional musicians, and not one of them were on the worship team. You know why? They couldn't be told what to do. They were professionals. They had all the pedals, they had all the boards and all the effects, and the pastor's like, hey, I need you to do this song. I need you to do it this way. No. You don't know what you're talking about because I'm God's gift to Christian music. And so my pastor would have to shelf these guys simply because they couldn't be taught. Their pride kept them from being used. So he would put hacks on the stage and people would be like, why do you got the hacks up there? Well, these guys are spiritually sensitive. It's in our weaknesses when we need to depend on God, isn't it? My pastor was famous for that. He would task people outside of their element to do certain jobs in the church. Because then they would have to pray and seek God, and God will show them the solutions or equip them and help them. But if you just let the talented people do the things, they have no desire or any need to lean on God and his assistance. And there's a pride issue there, and it deceives us. right? We have to be on guard for that deception, because God will ultimately just shelf us. You know, talking to the guys yesterday, I said, the most important thing you need to know in ministry is God does not need you. God created the earth in 6 days. My question is, why did he take so long? He's God. He could have gone like that. You know, God doesn't need us. He wants to use us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And oftentimes, you know, he'll give you the desires of your heart as you delight yourself in him. And Moab technically shouldn't have existed. If you really look at the story of these guys, it was an idea that two young ladies helped God out, didn't they? They honestly, if you know the backstory, Sodom just got wiped off the earth. And so it was these two young ladies and their father living up in the mountains, thinking they were the only people left on this earth. And so they decided to help God out by what? Getting their dad pregnant, or not dad pregnant, getting their dad drunk, thus getting pregnant. Because they felt they needed to repopulate the earth. Now, where was the calm voice of reason in all this? I mean, this nation should have never existed, but we're here now, right? And there's a real danger, Christian, when you and I decide to help God out. Didn't Abraham try to help God out? God gave Abraham a promise. He says, look, you're going to be a father of many nations. Well, my wife's beyond menopause, and we've got this handmaiden, and it's actually his wife's idea. Wasn't it Sarah's idea? You take the handmaiden. You get her pregnant. And then what happened after he got her pregnant? She's like, what did you do? You know, the idea there, you know, men, you're supposed to what? Listen to your wife, but not always do what they say. I mean, caused a division there. In fact, you and I are suffering in a sense because that became the Arab nations out of that. That became the Muslim nations because of that. Good idea to help God out. We call it the Ishmaels. Are there any Ishmaels in your life where you really tried to help God out and now you got this mess to deal with? And that's exactly what Moab was. It was a problem created by a good idea. Well, whenever you step over God to help him out or attain anything, God will deal with it. We're not going to ever see Jordan in a global position again. They're dealt with. They're neutralized. In a lot of respects, Egypt is going to be done with as well in an end times way. But they are going to be dealt with in the immediate invasion of Assyria here. So anyway, I'll come off the rabbit trail. Verse 9. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah, for battle cries have fallen. Over your summer fruits and your harvest, gladness is taken away. And joy from the plentiful field, in the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting, nor treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and in my inner being for Kir-Hares, and it shall come to pass. When is it seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail? So the idea here is, it says, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears. As Isaiah prophesied of the judgment coming upon Moab, he wasn't happy. He was not pleased that judgment was coming upon a rival nation. As far as he was concerned, gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In fact, Isaiah would not let others be happy at the time like this. I have made their shouting cease. He hurts so badly for Moab that he says, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab. It says that Moab is weary on the high place. He'll come to his sanctuary and pray, but he will not prevail. At the same time, Isaiah knew that Moab looked in the wrong places for answers. Isn't that the bummer when we see people that God is dealing with, or they're just suffering the consequence of their sin. And they look for all the wrong answers in the wrong places. They look for any other option than what? God's word. You know, and it's painful to watch because they're just suffering what I call self-inflicted wounds, you know? They're adding insult upon injury. You'll see people, and then and in my own life, you know, I was going through a real down and dark, depressing state, and I started reading self-help books. You know, that's just as absurd as saying is my car could fix itself just by reading the service manual. It can't fix itself, can it? It needs a mechanic, right? And if anyone knows, when you read those self-help books, all they do is what? They frustrate you more. All they just tell you is just to have a positive mental attitude and just, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. No. You freeze them and you throw them at cars because you're mad. But in this idea, I'm trying to fix myself because I've gotten spooled out. But fortunately, I read one book, and it was written by a Christian. It was written by Zig Ziglar. He's a big Fortune 500 guy. And he gives this testimony of what he's come from and what he's gone through and what he's achieved. And then he gets to like the middle of the book and he says, now, none of this is ever going to mean a hill of beans to you until you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a savior. I'm like, oh, did my mom write this book? You know, it's just like, no, I don't want to go through Jesus to fix my life. I just want to fix my life for myself. You ever feel that way? I mean, the answer is always the cross, isn't it? You know, and it sounds so pithy. That's, I think, a lot of people reject the gospel because it is too simple. People come to me with all these problems. I'm like, well, are you praying? Are you in fellowship? Are you obeying the word of God? Are you doing anything with the Bible? No, I just got a gym membership. I started taking Xanax, and I'm going to join another self-help group, and it's like they need a recovery group for people who are addicted to recovery groups up here, don't they? You know, there's people that they just collect those. Like, oh, on Mondays I go to this, and on Tuesdays I go to that, and Thursdays I go to this. I'm like, man, you're addicted to 12-step groups, aren't you? Well, kind of. Really, what they're looking for is a wife. You know, there's guys that play the tables for wives there. It's like, hey, yeah, different conversation. But, you know, they're looking in the wrong places for the answers. You know, the Bible has the answer for all your problems. Turn with me. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, right now we're in a time you can't even trust the medical industry, can you? I had a friend, he's suffering from Lyme disease. He went to Mayo Clinic and they said, well, what kind of painkillers do you want? He says, I don't want any. I want it cured. And they said, well, your insurance won't cover that. So we can offer you Oxy, Xanax. We can offer you Hydros. What do you want? And he says, none of it. He says, it's okay. The doctor told him, it's natural. He says, Hydros are not natural, bro. You know, and this is a doctor telling him this. Disease management program. They're not trying to fix you. 2 Timothy 3:16. You guys know this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know what? This book will tell you how to change your oil in your car. You know how? It says go seek godly counsel. Find someone that knows how to fix cars. I mean, that's out of the Bible. But understand, Christian, God invented you. He created you. He created you in his image. He knew that you were going to have issues. He knew that the check engine light was going to come on. And the solution is always his word. And oftentimes he'll bring the calamity on you to redirect you back to him. But you'll exhaust yourself, right? You'll wear out Nikes for Jesus by running and trying and doing everything you can. And God's patient. He'll let it happen. But you can trust the word of God. But it was painful for Isaiah to watch. The prophet knew the pain of seeing calamity come and watching people turn to the wrong place in the middle of destruction. Jesus had this same attitude. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that, we'll just quote it here. Jesus knew that the Romans were going to come and sack Jerusalem in AD 70. And he's at the Temple Mount, and he just prayed, he just said this. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When Jesus saw the desolation to come upon the city that rejected him, he didn't rejoice. Jesus also knew that in the middle of their calamity, they would turn to themselves instead of the Lord. See, the calamity did come on Israel in AD 70, and what did they do? They got dispersed throughout Europe. They, in fact, because the temple was gone, that was their means of atonement for sin, they replaced the law of Moses with these rabbinical traditions that just said, well, you can make a right standing with God by good works. And that's their attitude that they have today. They didn't turn to God. Verse 13, let's wrap her up here. It says, "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, 'Within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all their great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble.'" God announced the time frame for his judgment to be a warning to Moab and an invitation for their humble repentance. It wasn't unthinkable that this prophecy would get to the Moabites somehow. It was a lesson for God's people on how the Lord judges the proud. Finally, it assured God's people that the Lord would deal with other worse nations as he also dealt with Israel. So, Christian, oftentimes sometimes God brings people into my life to show me. You ever have someone in your life that's just like you and you're just absolutely disgusted by them because they're so much like you? And I've watched God deal with them, right? And I've watched it as an example to go, I don't want to be that person, right? I've had God bring people into my life just to show me that this is why I have intervened in your life, that don't be like them, right? It was the same relationship that King Saul had to King David. Like, King David had to learn some lessons by sitting under King Saul in order so that he could be a better king, right? God judges to keep people in. God's not trying to keep people out of heaven. He's trying to keep the faithful people in. He wants you to have a healthy fear of him, right? And God will have to deal severely with people, especially Christians who are in rebellion. And you need to look at them and go, you're not immune to that. Because in your pride and in my pride, oftentimes we think what? Oh, that won't happen to me. That period between 18 to 25 in a man's life, we're indestructible, right? Oh, that ain't going to happen to me. Next thing you know, you're just like the people you used to make fun of. Well, God is going to deal with the proud, but it's also going to give comfort to God's people that he's going to deal with the worst nations that are around them. But God's a judge, right? This whole next few chapters is God's judgment. We're going to talk about God judging Damascus next week. Right? Important. That actually could happen at any moment now. Watch your newspapers. But where do you turn to in time of trial? Are you worshiping in a high place? Are you turning to the wrong solution? Right? When you're bummed out, when you're worried, are you wound up? Do you turn to the booze, the pills, the drugs? Do you turn to the girls? Do you turn to the guys? Like I said earlier, no one calls to pray with me until they're in the hospital bed or the jail cell. Guys in jail, I just let rot. I'm just like, hey, Joel will take care of you down there. You know, Pastor Joel, evil sizer, he reports to me. He's next door to me. Hey, I got one of yours again. I'm like, high five. How many of us are down there now? Oh, I got three of yours now. I'm just like, yeah. But, you know, it's painful to watch people. And then they get out, and what do? The very same thing that put them there in the first place. That's even more painful to watch. There's been people in this church I've had to put their number on block because I'm tired of the calls. There's nothing I can say to you anymore, right? And it's just painful to watch them go through those trials, you know? I feel like Isaiah sometimes. No one listens. But God has a place set up for you. It's the church. The church is your refuge, right? The apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayer, fellowship. We're here to encourage one another. We're here to... Don't you guys feel encouraged after you leave here? I mean, didn't it feel like you walked into grandma's house tonight with that smell of the turkey? I mean, if they can make turkey air freshener or turkey dryer sheets, doesn't that smell good? Oh, you don't like turkey. Well, next, you know what, sister? I'm going to get you a ham next week. But you know what I mean? Like, part of when you come in here, a lot of us come in here because the week has been rough, and you just have that comfort, like, ah, this is good. And then you sit down, and everybody's in mucking down food, and everybody's happy, right? And you like to be around happy people because they've got gravy running down their chin, and they're good, right? And then you get into praise, and then you get into time of God's Word, and then afterwards we have fourths and fifths. It sometimes... You know, when we have visitors out of town, we're not out of here till 11 o'clock at night. It's a refuge, right? The whole place is designed to, like, be a place where your soul gets watered before heading back out there again, you know? It's a safe spot. Jesus is safe. He protects us, you know? And there's protection in numbers, right? But I want to challenge us to reach out to one another, pray with one another, call one another, encourage one another. You know, this morning, just going through my scrolling list of guys I'm talking to and just saying, hey, you know, hey, how's it going? What are you doing? What can I say to encourage you? You know, one text message, one letter, one phone call. You know, some people, when they see my number on caller ID, they're like, oh. And then some people are like, they'll sit and stare. Oh, what? I'm like, hey, how's it going, bro? I'm like, just let it out. And then there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, you know? People feel already condemned. Right? We need to call each other, check in on one another, and be like, hey, let's keep going. Say oops, move forward. See how you can be a refuge, how you can answer prayer for other people, right? This isn't the Ben and Michelle show, you know? This is, everyone here is in the ministry. Joe is probably one of the greatest people in ministry I know. If anyone has any right to complain, it's Joe. But Joe loves Jesus, you know? I mean, he's never complained. I've known him, how many years now? 5, 6 years now? You don't ever complain. The only time you complain is when I dig too deep when I'm tattooing you. But even then, you're kind of smiling it off. But if anyone has any right to complain, it would be Joe. I believe his ministry is to show people that, hey, he can love Jesus where he's at. He's going to get a new glorified body one day anyway, right? More tattoos. Jesus will fix those squiggly lines I left on you, bro. Don't worry. Where do you turn to in a time of refuge? I believe you can all turn to Jesus Christ. You can turn to the church. You can minister to others and be ministered to yourself. You will find you will be ministered to as you minister to other people. Have you found that to be true? Those who minister to others are in turn ministered back. When I share the gospel with people, I feel quickened. I take my eyes off myself and my pity party. I'm like, this is what God's done in my life. This is what God's doing in my life. And you're like, really needed to hear that. Talking to a woman this week. She's got cancer. She says, I've done everything in my life to take care of my body. Never smoked, never did this, never did that. Now I have cancer. I'm like, maybe it's not about you. She's like, that's what I thought. She's like, I think God just wants me to go through this so I can just in turn comfort other people going through this. That's a proper attitude to have. She's just sucking it up. She doesn't like it. She's not saying, oh, bring more cancer, Lord. She's just saying, look, there's redemption in this. There's going to be a greater purpose to his glory through this. So be an encouragement. But be encouraged yourself. So let's pray.